Take your Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. And let's start at verse 21. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come and peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. And with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him, and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up, and shall become strong with a small people. He shall enter peaceably even unto the fattest of the province, places of the province. He shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his father's father. He shall scatter among them the prey and spoil, and riches, yea, and he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds, even for a time. He shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. Yea, they that feed of the portion of his meat shall destroy him. His army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain. And both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table, but it shall not prosper, for yet the end shall be at the time appointed. Then shall he return with his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant. He shall do exploits, return to his own land. At that time appointed, he shall return and come toward the south, but shall not be as the former or as the latter. For the ships of Kittim shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the holy covenant. So shall he do, he shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. And the arm shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that make desolate. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword and by the flame, by captivity and by spoil many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be holpen with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries. And some of them understanding shall fall, to try to them and to purge and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. And the king shall do according to his will. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and the God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory. He shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. And at that time the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him, like a whirlwind with chariots, and with horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries, and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand. Even Edom and Moab and the chief, the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape, but he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver and over the precious things of Egypt, and Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Our Father, we come to your word this morning. We pray for understanding to help us. Help us in our lives today, but help us in understanding what you are going to accomplish in the future. So, Lord, we need your Holy Spirit's help to illuminate the scriptures to us this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 'Tis the season for Christmas, the time of the birth of Jesus Christ. God sent his Son into the world to redeem the world, and John 1:14 tells us, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God is good. Satan is not good. He is anti-God. In his war against God, he steals, he cheats, he manipulates, he imitates, and mimics God. So if God has a good king who honor him, his people, and his ways, Satan's going to have an opposite type of king who does not honor God, who destroys God's people and God's ways. And we see that in the first part of this chapter, or the first part of the section we read, and that's Antiochus. But since God has a human representative on earth, his own Son, who comes to bring hope, who comes to bring peace, who comes to bring redemption, then Satan's going to attempt to counteract God and have his human representative, the Antichrist, who seeks to destroy, who seeks to bring chaos, who seeks to bring turmoil. And God is so sovereign, and he uses Satan's plans against him and uses those purposes to refine, to purify, and to edify his people. And as we come to the text today, and I know it's kind of anticlimactic, this we should be talking about Christ on the Christmas season, but we're talking about Antichrist this morning as we finish up Daniel. But we want to see the purposeful hand of God. First of all, in verses 21 to 35, God raised up a contemptible person to refine, to purify, to sanctify his people. The vile person in verse 21 is Antiochus the fourth Epiphanius, who reigned from 175 to 163 BC, who replaced Seleucus the fourth after he died from poisoning. That's verse 20. This is an apt description of Antiochus because from a Jewish perspective, Antiochus was a monster. But in verse 22, the Egyptian Ptolemy the sixth, Philometor, attacked Antiochus with a flood of forces, a large army. But he was so soundly defeated and taken captive that during this time, Antiochus also deposed Onias the third, the rightful high priest of Jerusalem. In verses 23 to 24, they summarize Antiochus' consolidation of power as he continues to use the political and sinful device of deception. He negotiated an alliance with Egypt that he had no intention of honoring, verse 25, and with a peace agreement intact, he invaded the richest parts of the province and did what his fathers and predecessors never did. He will build his kingdom to greater heights. He will build it by plundering, by looting, and the wealth of his followers. He will buy allegiance, and he would make plans for further conquests. But those would only last for a short time. God was raising up a mighty Rome, and Antiochus would be no match for this beast that is frightening and dreadful. Now, how did Antiochus get to his position? Remember, when Daniel gave this vision, it was still future to the people of Israel. To us, it's already been fulfilled prophecy, so we look back a little bit with history. But how did Antiochus get to the position? He used flattery. He used deceit. Flattery is defined as excessive and insincere praise, given especially to further one's own interests. And deceit is defined as the act of causing someone to accept as true or valid what is false or invalid. Sales. Flattery and deceit only get you so far. They are sinful characteristics that God will not bless. And they're no match for the plans of a sovereign God. These are wicked devices, and God's children should avoid flattery and deceit at all costs. James tells us in James 5:12, but let your yea be yea, your nay be nay, lest you fall into condemnation. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. See, Antiochus is a person that we should not be like. On the surface, oh, he's a man in control, he's got power. But he got there through false communication. He got there by using flattery, excessive and insincere praise to further his interest. And he got there by deceit, saying one thing but doing something else. That should not be named among the people of God. So we can learn that from him, to avoid that. Now, verses 25 to 28 appear to refer back to Antiochus' first campaign against Egypt. That was in verse 22. He defeated the king of the south in part because plots were made against him, and evil men engaged in evil deeds. Now, Egypt and Syria sit down at the negotiating table in verse 27, but as so often the case in political conversations, they do so with hearts bent towards evil, bent towards mischief. They speak lies one to another. Evil hearts speak evil words. The talks fail. They come to no avail because the end will come at the appointed time set by God. Things will move forward on God's timetable, not on the timetable of humans. Antiochus would return home with a great wealth after plundering Egypt in 169 BC. But upon his return, he found a Jewish insurrection in progress. And his heart was set against the Holy Covenant. He put down that rebellion of Jewish people, the massacring of 80,000 men, women, and children. He looted the temple with the help of the evil high priest. He persecuted the Jews, and he escalated to calamitous proportions. Humans out of wicked hearts may lie. They may intimidate. They may negotiate endlessly. They may plot. They may rebel. They may murder. They may pillage. Still, the final outcome is in God's hands. God controls history. Now, we should watch after our hearts. We should guard our tongues while trusting that God is at work in the midst of an evil and out-of-control world. Our hearts are deceitfully wicked. They need the redemption of Jesus Christ. They need the renewing of the Holy Spirit. But we have a responsibility to keep our hearts with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. We need to have a role in guarding and shaping our hearts to be Christ-like in all that we think, in all that we do, in all that we say. See, the world says, follow your heart. Don't follow your heart. It'll get you in trouble. Because your heart is deceitfully wicked. You need to guide your heart. You need to guard your heart. You need to lead your heart. But don't follow your heart. You need to follow God. You need to follow the Holy Spirit. And get your heart in line with that. Antiochus did not have a heart for God. He had a heart for power. He had a heart for pride. He had a heart of lust. He had a heart of hatred. And out of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And out of the heart, the will doeth. Do not be like Antiochus. Something we can learn about Antiochus' evil king that God allowed for his purposes was to refine, was to purify his people. We continue with Antiochus because the appointed time has come. And the God of history orchestrates his plan for his people. Antiochus once again launches a campaign against Egypt, but this time it's going to be different. Antiochus encountered the opposition from the ships of Kittim, which was a Roman fleet that had come from Alexandria at the request of the Ptolemies in Egypt, and the Roman commander drew a circle in the sand around Antiochus. He told Antiochus that he must give an answer before stepping out of the circle. And Antiochus wisely withdrew from Egypt and headed back to Antioch, humiliated. Now Antiochus's embarrassment turned into rage, turned into anger. And he directed that rage and he directed that anger to the Jewish people once more. He sent Apollonius to the Jewish people. And Apollonius pretended to come in peace. But on the Sabbath day, he suddenly attacked the Jews. He massacred many people. He plundered the city. But he did reward the Jews who followed him, the Jews that were apostate. In 167 BC, the persecution of the Jewish religion had climaxed. All Jewish religious practices were forbidden on penalty of death. No sacrifices, no worship, no reading the Bible, all penalty of death. And the imperial cult was introduced, that you worship the emperor. And desecration of the Jewish religion reached a crescendo on December 15th, 167 BC, when an altar or an idol statue devoted to Zeus was erected in the temple. And on December 25th, 167 BC, sacrifices, including swine, were offered on the altar. And the temple was desecrated, and the abomination of desolation became a historical reality. Now, Antiochus used flattery to entice the people to support his policies. This would further corrupt the apostate Jews who acted wickedly. Still, even in the dark period, there were faithful believers. Many in Israel stood firm. Many in Israel were resolved in their hearts not to eat unclean food. They chose to die rather than be defiled by food or to profane the holy covenant. And they did die. And those who have insight are Israelites who have spiritual discernment. The true believers, we see in verse 33. They would remain true to Yahweh during Antiochus' persecution, and they would instruct others to do so. And because of their stand, many of the Jewish faithful would be killed. Tens of thousands were slaughtered in the persecution, and many others died during this fighting. Others were captured for slaves or had their property confiscated. Though intense, this persecution would only last for a short while. Some of them of understanding shall fall, verse 33, expresses the same idea that true believers will suffer persecution. And true believers, some will suffer persecution, some will suffer martyrdom for their faith, and the purpose is to refine, the purpose is to purify, the purpose is to cleanse individuals and the nation as a whole of sinful practices and to strengthen their faith. And in this context, this is the time that's been appointed by the Lord for the termination of Antiochus' persecution. But this is not the eschatological end of time. And Antiochus rise to power, and Antiochus was taken off the throne. The despised king was no more. Now, this was prophecy that was given to Daniel that says what's going to happen to the people in the future as they return to the land. And this is what's going to happen. But then God continues to speak to Daniel. And it did happen. It's fulfillment. This happened before Christ came on the scene. But in verses 36 to 45, God raises up an antichrist who will exalt and magnify himself as God. Between verses 35 and 36, there is a gap of undetermined time. We have moved from the appointed times in the past to the time of the end, which is in the future. The events that are described in these verses cannot refer to Antiochus. As arrogant as Antiochus was, he never did exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. Antiochus remained a devoted follower of Zeus until his death. No, the man described here is the end time personality. He is the Antichrist. And Daniel highlights two truths to careful consideration of this arch enemy of God. The first truth we want to consider is this. In verses 36 to 37, he will deify himself. Look at verse 36. The king shall do according to his will. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard of any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. The Antichrist is a self-willed man. He will do whatever he wants. He's an egomaniac. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god. He will see himself as a divine man. He will say outrageous things against the God of gods. He is a gross blasphemer. He will be successful until the time of wrath, which is God's judgment, is completed. And this is a signed and settled reality, because what has been decreed by God will be accomplished. Can you think of anyone that's self-willed, exalts and magnifies himself above God? He says outrageous things against God. And the thing about that is that you might be able to think of somebody, either in history or even currently, but then you need to take that like 100 times greater, and then you'll get the Antichrist. There are people who are antichrists, but not the Antichrist. When that man comes on the scene, verse 37 says, he will not show regard for the God of his fathers, nor desire women or any other God. As scholars have studied this, Antichrist, more than likely, to the best of our understanding, is going to be Jewish. If he's supposed to dupe the Jews, a Jew would be easily one to dupe them. He's going to have a religious heritage that he turns his back on. He's going to turn on the religious of his parents, of his forefathers, of his predecessors. He's going to show no regard for the God of his fathers. That seems to indicate that this is going to be a Jewish person. It says he will have no desire for women. In modern translation says no desire for the God of women. But that seems to be a little off. Basically, this says he's going to be single. He's not going to be married. He's not going to desire women in that way. Does not rightly honor the one true God. And as king, he imposes this disdain for marriage and this dishonorable view of God upon his subjects. Now remember, the spirit behind Antichrist is Satan. Satan seeks to destroy. He's going to try to destroy God. He seeks to destroy families. And the family has been under attack for years, with Satan seeking to destroy families. And he's going to think might is right. Power. He'll crush power. In the process, he will reward those who join his expanding coalition. He will greatly honor them, making them rulers over many and disturbing the land as a reward. Look, fake people, the Antichrist is going to be a powerful figure. And people are going to come and serve him, and they're going to get power out of it, and they're going to think they're all right because they're with him. But there's one thing they don't understand. They're still at his mercy. When you hear someone say, I'm his guy, that's what these people are going to say about the end. I'm his guy. Well, you're his guy until you're not his guy. It's that simple, when he can make that decision. So he is going to be a man who is going to deify himself. Second, verses 40 to 45, He will be a man of unbridled conquest. Giving us precise details is not the vision's goal. What this vision accomplishes in telling us is the character of the Antichrist and the character of those like him who would rule the temporal world and this fading world. First of all, in verse 40, we see that the Antichrist will win a resounding victory. And this will allow him to advance into other countries and sweep through them like a flood. He will invade Israel, which is the beautiful land or the glorious land. And many will die, though some surrounding nations will be spared. The Antichrist will extend his power against other countries and be on the verge of a complete and overwhelming victory. In verse 44, he will become terrified as he receives reports from the east and the north. In verse 44, he will again pursue his enemies with great fury to annihilate and completely destroy them. In verse 45, he will set up a camp in Israel, but with a mere whimper, he will meet his end with no one to help him. Turn out the lights. His show is over. Now, this is interesting. Verse 45 is a very humbling verse, a very scary verse. It says, none shall help him. That means none. That means no one's going to come to his aid, no physical person. But that even says Satan's not going to come to his aid. That no one is coming to his aid. His end is final. The puny human despot comes to an end because he meets the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's no contest. In this context, we have read about Antiochus. We have read about the future Antichrist. And in this text, we see Jesus. We don't see him maybe as clearly as we think we see him, but we see him by way of contrast. We see him by way of contrast with Antiochus and the Antichrist. His goodness in opposition to their evilness is a bright and radiant light that shines with the glory of God on full display. We take the Antichrist or Antiochus of chapter 11 and we contrast that with the vision of Daniel has in chapter 7, who is King Jesus. In chapter 11, verse 20, we see that the Antichrist is despised, but Jesus is desired. The Antichrist is deceitful, but Jesus is truthful. The Antichrist hates the Holy Covenant, verse 28. But King Jesus loves God's Holy Covenant. In verse 31, the Antichrist desecrates the temple and abolishes the sacrifices. But King Jesus cleanses the temple, and he made the sacrifice once and for all. In verses 32 and 33, the Antichrist persecutes and murders God's people. But King Jesus refines and purifies God's people. In verse 36, Antichrist is willful, whereas Jesus is submissive. Antichrist exalts himself, Jesus humbles himself. Antichrist magnifies himself as God, Jesus incarnated himself as God. Antichrist blasphemes God, Jesus glorifies God. Antichrist worships the God of war, but Jesus is the God of peace. Antichrist's kingdom will come to an end, but Jesus, his kingdom, endures forever. God is sovereign. God is in control. God uses good, and God uses bad for his purposes. His purpose is to refine us, to purify us, to edify us. Let me ask you this question. As you read about this, you think, oh, that's this future. That doesn't really apply to me. But we can sometimes harbor the spirit of Antichrist when we're going against God. when we're rebelling against him, when maybe our words are deceitful, not truthful, when we hate the holy covenant, you're like, well, what's the holy covenant? The holy covenant is the word of God. When we are willful and full of pride instead of being humble, when we want to magnify ourselves up and push out our chest, where we say things against God rather than glorifying God in all that we say and do. See, on the surface, Antichrist might look like a desirable figure. Strong, war, gonna put the enemies to shame. But in the end, that's fine until he turns on you. That's fine until it turns on you. We should want a God of peace. We should want a God who is humble. A Christ who is humble, who glorifies God, who's submissive. And we are to be like Christ. We're not to be like Antichrist. Sometimes the most humbling statements is when people say, I thought you were a Christian. They're not a Christian who say that. Somehow they've got a concept of Christianity. Sometimes it's right, sometimes it's wrong. But that should still be a humbling statement to you. It's like, what did I do that made them say that? Because I am a Christian. We should be humble. We should be live peaceably with all men. We should exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness. Serving God, not ourselves. And when we have the spirit of Antichrist, the Holy Spirit should be working on us. And if God is trying to get your attention about something, don't neglect him. Don't ignore him. Yield to God. Let him accomplish his purposes in your life. Christ came as a humble servant. Part of the reason why many people don't accept him is because he came so humbly the first time, not the second time, but meek does not mean weak. Meek is strength under control. He's a God of peace. He is the Shalom. He is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace. He will rule without end. His physical kingdom is coming, but the spiritual kingdom is already here. Does he rule your heart? Does he rule your life? Are you submissive to him? Or do you say like a 2-year-old, mine? I know best. When they don't. Are we arrogant in our attitudes? Are we humble? Are we like Antichrist? Or are we like Christ? And this Christmas season, as we focus on the birth of Christ, let's not leave him in a manger, because he wasn't in a manger that long. But follow the man, Jesus Christ, the God-man, the Savior of the world, and be like Christ. And keep working on being like Christ. It will be an ongoing assignment for you until you're with him in glory. And sometimes people say, well, that's just the way I am. That's the problem. Because that means your old sinful self is coming out. But to be like Christ will be a radical transformation to people to see. There's too much antichrist around. We need to follow Christ and understand in the end, it will look like antichrist is winning, but he loses big time. Christ is the victor and always will be the victor. And God uses the evilness of Satan and his plans to still accomplish his purposes of refining us, of purifying us, and of edifying us. So where do you need to be purified? Where do you need to be refined in your Christian life? Where do you need to be edified? Ask those questions this morning and let the Holy Spirit answer you.